All right, today we get into the story of the scripture story of Daniel. We don't quite get there yet, but to the story of Daniel, but he's introduced to us. And while last week we were looking at the world history and the succession of people that brought about all these things, the Bible actually does begin with a background of this as well. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 21. We probably won't get all the way through there, but Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem. Besiege is to put a siege around a city that keeps them from receiving any goods or anybody leaving. And so the chronology, it begins with verse 1a, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So the third year, you'd say, well, that's pretty plain, you know, third year, he reigned 1 year, then 2 years, and then in the third year, but not so fast. There are two ways of reckoning king's rule. Before this was understood, this was, you know, fodder for the liberals and saying, you see, there's contradictions here. It says this and it says that. But there's two ways of reckoning king's rules in the Hebrew calendar. So there was the religious calendar, reckoned the new year as beginning with Nisan, not the car, the first day of the spring month, which would be our April. And then there was the civil calendar, reckoned the new year as beginning with Tishri, the first day of the fall month, our October. Now, any event falling in the 6 months between those two could carry a different year date according to the reckoning used. So, you know, which calendar are you in? Nebuchadnezzar's siege came during that period of the year in 605 BC. Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo in July of 609 BC. Remember, 9, 8, 7, 6, 4, you know, get down to 5. I said 4, that shouldn't be an error. His son Jehoiakim reigned for 3 months, August through October. Then Jehoiakim began to reign in the fall of 609, sometime after Tishri. Therefore, his ascension year, now this is another thing, the first year they call it, that's the year that he began to reign, not counting necessarily a full year, but the year of the calendar that he began, that's called his first year. Might have been 3 months, whatever. So his ascension year ended in the month Tishri 608, the end of the calendar year. His first official year would have ended in Tishri 607. So accession year, beginning to be king, then the first full year, second year, that type. And his third year, Tishri 605. When Jeremiah says, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. So he calls it the fourth year. So 46:2, he was using the religious reckoning that started the new year with Nisan. Now Jehoiakim's accession year would be reckoned fall to spring, 609, his first year, spring to spring, the full year, 608, second year, spring to spring, sounds bouncy, doesn't it? 607, third year, spring to spring, 606, and fourth year, spring to August, 605. So this is assured, this understanding, by Jeremiah 25:1. The word which came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, we've just reckoned down to that fourth year, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, and a variation on Nebuchadnezzar, that's actually what the scripture says, king of Babylon. According to Jeremiah's reckoning, Jehoiakim's fourth year was Nebuchadnezzar's accession year, which had to be 605. So all of that's kind of a mishmash. But if you get to the place where you're trying to work out detailed dates, how many years and what was going on, this is what you have to understand. The accession year, and then is it the religious or the civil year? So that's the chronology. Number two, the conquering. Came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, to get you into this thing, Nebuchadnezzar was not yet king at the time of the siege. Now, by the time this is being written, he was and had been king. But he would become king on September 6th. The siege was not so much an attack as it was a securing submission from those who had been under Egypt and Assyria's authority. So this was, we have you trapped, and you want to be under our authority instead of their authority, right? And they're saying, yes, yes, that's true, yes. We don't want to fight you. You're much more powerful than we are. Then the consequences, 2a, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. Who let Jerusalem be taken? God did, you see. The Lord did this. Now, how did Babylon know of the beautiful vessels dedicated to Jehovah God? Well, we go back after King Hezekiah, remember, good King Hezekiah, recovered from his illness, his sickness. We read that Babylon took an interest in Jerusalem. And here's why. Back in 2 Kings 20, 12 and 13, at that time, Berodach-Baladan, cute little nickname there, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So this is king to king, power to power, glad you're doing better. And it was a Hallmark card. It was really nice that he said. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and said, oh, well, thanks, because they, you know, some officials, lesser officials, came and delivered it. He hearkened to them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, all the house of his armor, all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Well, they're friendly. It's a Hallmark card. Come on, I'll show them everything. Isaiah condemned this action of pride. 2 Kings 20, 16 to 18. Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of Jehovah, of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, you haven't begot them yet, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. He says, you showed them something that they're going to want, and they will collect it. So Jehoiakim now was not a good man. In 2 Kings 24, 1-6, it tells of his end and the wicked things he did. God will compare him, will compare Zedekiah to him, 2 Kings 24, 19, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. So evil kings, not paying attention to the word of God or to God himself, seeking idols, creating other religions and so on, or allowing them to be created. He was the king who cut Jeremiah's scroll into pieces and threw it into the fire. You remember that story? Though this was done after Nebuchadnezzar's first siege. So this is who is there. Then the conclusion in chapter verse 1-2b, Chapter 1, verse 2b, which he carried into the land of Shinar. This is the land of Babylon, called here the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. Nebuchadnezzar had a god. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, we're going to find that there are those who interpret later things that happen as Nebuchadnezzar getting saved. This did not happen. Careful reading will show this, and we'll be pointing that out as we get to it. But just here from the beginning, his God. So the first example, while this word is used, all right, his God, Daniel 4, 8, Nebuchadnezzar refers to Bel as his God. However, the Hebrew word used here is Elohim. So this is not a singular concept. The I am, the im, is a plural. So while the word is used of Jehovah, it is also used of pagan gods and may be translated properly as gods. So when it's talking about Jehovah God, the plural, my conclusion is that this is basically looking at the triune God, the three in one. And so the plural gods is used of the singular God. So it's a little confusing from the direct language. But we kind of see this. The first example of this use is Satan's word in Genesis 3:5, for God, for Elohim, we make that like a capital Elohim, doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods. You too will be like gods, Elohim, small e, knowing good and evil. So here the same word is used twice, one referring to the God, and the other referring to what Adam and Eve would become, according to Satan. And don't believe him, because he's a liar. We know that from Christ's words. All right. So, the verse that we're looking at about Nebuchadnezzar could refer to Nebuchadnezzar's recognition of a plurality of gods. His world view was that there were many gods. And you could get to choose one of them and be faithful to that one, and perhaps that one would help you. You would honor him, you know, so on. His name and his father's name, Nebuchadnezzar's name and Nabopolassar's name, probably reference the god Nabu. Sounds like a pet monkey. Isn't that Aladdin's monkey's name? Abu or Nabu. His three sons, however, are named Evil Merodach, who succeeded him, Marduk Shum Atsur, and Marduk Nadin Aki. All of these were named for the god Marduk. Marduk. Yeah. So they had lots of gods, pick and choose, doesn't matter. So at this time in Babylon, the chief deities were Bel, Anu, Ea, Sin, Shamash, Ishtar, Marduk, Nabu, Nergal, Ninib, Raman, invented noodles, Tammuz, and Ashur. All right? Now, concerning his treasure house, we have the historian's outlook. John Gill, living long before, not long, but maybe 50 to 100 years before Spurgeon. John Gill was a Baptist. He was a very strong hyper-Calvinist. But he read all the Jewish literature, great scholar. And so if you want to learn about what people knew from the Jewish rabbis, and you can see John Gill writing on it, read that. It's well worth your time. Here's what John Gill says concerning this. What was the treasure house? Did he have a special treasure house? Very probably this was the chapel Herodotus, the historian, speaks of, where was a large golden statue of Jupiter sitting. Now, let me say about Jupiter. Jupiter, I think, was a later deity, but the Roman historians translated the god of one area into the Roman gods. So whoever was super god number one, head of the gods, he would be Jupiter. which is an interesting name, the Yah Pater, which is God Father, God the Father. Very similar to the Hebrew way of thinking. So where that came from in the Latin and so on, I don't know. Anyway, but Herodotus speaks, a large golden statue of Jupiter sitting and a large golden table by it and a golden throne and steps reckoned by the Chaldeans at 800 talents of gold. And Diodorus Siculus, named for his sick odor, I think. Where do they get this? Diodorus Siculus relates that there were three golden statues, one of Jupiter, one of Juno, and one of Rhea. And again, these are pretty much the Roman gods of the time, but they would be similar to these. He goes on, that of Jupiter was as one standing on his feet. I think we just heard that he was sitting, but standing on the feet, as it were, walking, was 40 feet in length and weighed 1,000 Babylonian talents, computed 3.5 million of our money. Weighing the money is gold was gold, silver was silver. That of Rhea was of the same weight, sitting on a throne of gold, two lions standing at her knees, and near to them serpents of a prodigious size, made of silver, which weighed 30 talents. So if you walked into this thing, you would go, no way, that's crazy. Look at this. This is gold. Now, likely these were not solid gold. Nobody could move those. That's too much. So probably some statue and then covered with gold. Anyway, that of Juno was a standing statue weighing 800 talents. In her right hand, she held the head of a serpent, and in her left, a scepter set with precious stones. And there was a golden table common to them all, for all the gods to eat at, I guess, or play cards, I don't know. 40 feet long, 15 broad, and of the weight of 50 talents. Moreover, there were two bowls of 30 talents and as many censers, this is the thing holding incense, of 300 talents, three cups of gold, that which was dedicated to Jupiter weighed 1,200 Babylonian talents, and the other 600. Here all the rich things dedicated to their god, or gods, as we see, were laid up. And here the king of Babylon brought the treasures and rich vessels he took out of the temple of Jerusalem. And to this agrees the testimony of Berossus, who says that with the spoils of war Nebuchadnezzar took from the Jews and the neighboring nations, he adorned the temple of Belus. The riches of this temple, according to his historians, are supposed to be above 1,020,000,000 sterling, even of those only which Diodorus Siculus gives in the account as above. So, we have then these stories. These are reports gathered by people who were there, people who read the records of this. So it's just beyond really imagination, the extent of the wealth. Now, this was then a mark of power. This we have brought in from the world around us because we are the top power. We are the top nation. All right, let's look at point B, the Jewish youth selected for training. We see that the best were chosen of all the people taken out of Jerusalem, the royal sons, 1:3, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. So choosing from those who were part of royalty. Now, it doesn't mean that they would become king necessarily. They just had to be children of the king or their children, that type of thing. Then B, not only were they to be royal in their genealogy, but flawless sons, 4a, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored. John Gill again quotes an historian that in all barbarous or uncivilized countries, the stateliness and size of the body is had in great veneration. What they look like was very important. Nor do they think any capable of great services or actions to whom nature has not vouchsafed to give a beautiful form and aspect. Look pretty in body and face. G. Contineau, Everyday Life in Babylon and Assyria, he points out these are the things they've researched from what they uncovered in Babylon. The diviner, and this is another word for the wise men that Daniel was chosen to be part of. The diviner whose father is impure and who himself has any imperfection of limb or countenance, whose eyes are not sound, who has any teeth missing, who has lost a finger, whose countenance has a sickly look, or who is pimpled, cannot be the keeper of the decrees of Shamash and Adad. So you had to look good as well as be able to do this stuff. Then they not only were flawless in the way they looked, but they had to be intelligent sons, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge and understanding science. Now the word science, even our word science, comes from the word for knowledge. So it's not test tubes and beakers and stuff. It's just the gathering of knowledge. So this would be referring to the mental condition before they were trained in Babylon. So it indicates that who these people were, they were already scholars of some merit. All right. Then they had to be influential sons, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. You say, well, they can stand up. What's the big deal? No, this is talking about their presence, their ability to stand, to be asked in a moment to give a testimony of camp and just come up here and just do it. That presence, you see, that ability. And so that's what he's talking about. They, as sons of royalty, had the presence of mind and the sense of authority to be rulers or advisors in the palace. The king was not interested in training country bumpkins to assume authority. So stand up there and represent the king. Hey, how you doing there? You know, not gonna work, see. All right, and then not only all of that, which we'd think that would be complete, but they had to be teachable sons, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So that's the Babylonian language and their knowledge. Such things as the zodiac began in Babylon. One of the temples there is found. They had different signs than what we see today. But they had around a top of a temple, they had the 12 signs of the zodiac of that day. Same constellations. I just found out, not that it's important, but I just found out that there is a 13th zodiac sign that several people argue for. The symbol is a man holding or wrestling a snake, and it's, what is it called? Akura, something like that. Kind of a long word, O-C-H-U-R. Anyway, look up 13th zodiac and find out. So all the staunch astrological people say, no, we're not going to rewrite the books now. So, but I thought that was interesting. So there was a lot to learn, a lot of foolishness that they would learn, but it would be the Babylonian way. All right, we'll close with this then. Number two, the best was provided. So you got the cream of the crop of the people that you brought in from Judea. And verse 5, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years. Now this is the university years for wise men, the Hogwarts of Babylon, and that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Well, we're going to find that before that happens, they're going to stand before the king and be very impressive. Now, I wanted to close with this. Haley's Bible Handbook describes the Babylon that Daniel saw as he was marched into the city. I've croaked this over. Got a picture here. Somebody's idea of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, commented on around the world by anybody that went to Babylon, built by Nebuchadnezzar for his Median queen, queen of Media, that's what it means. She wasn't like the middle queen, Median. Beautiful daughter of Cyaxares, who had helped his father conquer Nineveh. On several tiers of arches, one over another, each must be bearing a solid platform, 400 feet square, terraces and top covered with flowers, shrubs and trees, garden on the roof, watered from reservoir at top to which water was raised from the river by hydraulic pumps. I've understood they had a tunnel, and are you familiar with the Archimedes screw? You have a big screw-like thing that goes in a tunnel, and by turning it, the water is caught and then forced up to the top. So some hydraulic pumps. The idea seems to have been to build an artificial mountain at this riverside land and decorate it with flowers because the daughter missed seeing the decorated mountains of her place. Underneath, in the arches, were luxurious apartments, the pleasure ground of the palace, where you walk for pleasure, park type of things, built while Daniel was chief governor of the wise men of Babylon, Coldway uncovered arches, archaeologists, arches in the northeast corner of the palace, which he thought were hanging gardens. There was the processional street. This was where the processions, parades happen on the street. The great royal and sacred road entered at the north, gradually ascended, passed into the palace grounds at the northeast corner through Ishtar Gate, and high over the center of the city, gradually descending to the southeast corner of the Tower of Babylon wall, where it turned directly. West to the river, river bridge. On both sides were highly defensive walls 20 feet thick, adorned with brilliant, many-colored glazed relief of lions. The street was paved with stone slabs 3 feet square. Near the entrance to the palace, the blocks are still in their place, just as they were when Daniel walked over them. So, while we're not sure that this is exactly the way it was, using the imagination from the words that were used, we find that it was an impressive place. Not impressive like Solomon's temple, which had godliness at the heart of it, but impressive for pagans and impressive in that wild and, garish, harsh way of many of the pagans. All right, we'll stop there and carry on next time as God allows. Comments or questions now with what we've talked about? Oh, yes?
All that gold stuff reminds me of Smaug being over all the mountains of gold he had under the mountains.
Yes, yes.
He saw the grand world because he had all that.
Right. All right. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to take a step so far back in time, 605 BC, 600 years before Christ. We ask that you might help us to imagine the world as it was then, a basic agricultural society, and yet in a city that took from the agriculture, took from other countries, the silver and gold, and made up gods, perhaps inherited gods from different countries. We just imagine the horror of a godly young man having to be impressed with the power that he saw around him, and also being fully aware that his God, the true and living God, the only true God, had sent him there. He was fully aware of the sin of his country that resulted in the Babylonian captivity. So we ask, Father, you might help us perhaps to walk in Daniel's shoes or sandals, whatever it was. We pray that you might help us to understand the fear, the horror of being in such a different place, different language, and yet willing to cooperate with your chastisement, to let it play out in his life, to let it be something that he could grow by. And perhaps no one has ever done it as well as Daniel. So we thank you for this example of submission, of obedience, and of capability of being a person who could rise to the top of his profession. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.